We need to pray for brothers and sisters, even today, who are suffering in overt ways. But there's also this vast garden variety which James has in mind. In fact, he cites different kinds of trials that are going on throughout this book, like financial deprivation. A lot of these people had been, when they were scattered, there was economic fallout. Many of them were poor. It's a theme in this book that God is with you even though you're suffering financially. There's health issues. Are any of you sick? He talks about health in chapter 5. There's relational challenges. It's as broad as life itself. He is writing to a dispersed and scattered people who have a lot of loose ends and who are often just trying to keep it together. Does this sound familiar? Fill in the blank at your own spot where you're living, your own garden. Count it all joy, brothers, whenever, it says in the ESV, when, but you could translate that, whenever you meet trials of various kinds. What does it mean to meet trials? Well, that same word could be translated when you fall into. It seems random. We know that, knowing who God is, we know that nothing is ultimately random, but it feels random. Let me just read where the same word is used. I think it's quite helpful. In Luke chapter 10, verse 30, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and remember there was a man, he's unnamed, and he was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. He fell, same word, to meet trials, to fall into trials. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And that's what trials can do to us. Maybe not literally making us feel half dead, but metaphorically. Trials come our way and we feel beat up. We feel alone. The word could also mean to strike into something or to have something strike into you. So when you meet up with trials, they're bumping into you. They're surprising you. Acts 27:41, fascinating narrative where Paul is shipwrecked. And it says, striking a reef, the same word, to strike into. Striking a reef, the sailors ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was broken up by the surf. Trials can come to us, can strike us suddenly, abruptly, and we tend to run aground, and then we can feel broken up as well, buffeted by waves. There's this wide context in Scripture. But one thing, people talk about the Christian faith as if it's some sort of fairy tale or some opiate for the masses. And that's what Mark said. Maybe some Christians provide fodder for that kind of misinterpretation. But if you read the Bible straight up, there's no denial at all. The Holy Spirit would want us to know that trials are the way it is in this life. We live in a fallen world. Half of our trouble is because we are not being realistic. We have this airbrushed view of how things ought to be. Reality 101. Job 14:1. We are of few days and full of trouble. That doesn't mean life can't be incredibly sweet either. Not at all. But there is trouble in this world. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Or Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes a lot about suffering. And in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised. Don't let it catch you by surprise. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. And oftentimes, I do that. Something comes my way. How can this be happening to me? This is an aberration. This is ridiculous. Why me? It's just because I'm not thinking clearly. I'm not seeing the world through the lens the Lord has provided for me in Scripture. Well, into this context comes this very provocative imperative. the sort of the primary text of this morning. James says, greetings. Hey, brothers and sisters, greetings. And then right out of the gate, he drops this bomb. And if we're even half awake, this will be provocative, shocking counsel. Counterintuitive. He says, count it all joy, brothers, whenever you meet various kinds of trouble. Whenever you meet trials of various kinds. So, whenever trouble comes your way, of whatever sort, count it all joy. It's an absolute statement. It's an imperative. Count it all joy, not when the trials are over, but on the front end of the trials, in the middle of the trials, whatever they may be. Call it, count it all joy as you anticipate, not in some fretful, oh no, Chicken Little kind of way, but as you realistically anticipate that in this world you will have trouble. So begin to anticipate with joy trouble that is coming your way. This is very different from the way we're brought up to think, even in the church. Rejoice in the Lord always. This joy is to be unalloyed, unmixed with other emotions. And it's counterintuitive. It's certainly counterintuitive, meaning it's not the way we would naturally understand the world to be or want the world to be. Counterintuitive in our surrounding culture. And remember, we're like fish in the ocean. We swim in our culture, so we cannot expect to swim through the waters of our culture and never be affected. You know, our Declaration of Independence, amazing document. I'm reading about John Adams. It's inspiring. It's a great document, but it can be misunderstood. It's not scripture. And in the Declaration of Independence, it says we have inalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Essentially, I would agree with that. But you got to unpack things like that a little bit. And you got to unpack them through the lens of scripture and the gospel. The pursuit of happiness can become idolatrous. We have idols in our culture, idols of affluence. Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That is counterintuitive in our culture and even in our church culture. Idols of affluence, safety, and comfort. You know, there's some really interesting articles being written now about parenting, the pendulum swings with assessment of how to best parent in the secular world. There's a lot of good common grace things to learn, but, you know, that we're so consumed with safety that it's actually hurting our children. Idols of affluence, safety, and comfort. Good things that are made ultimate become destructive. There's a poison in any false infinite. So good things like affluence could be a gift from the Lord. Safety, certainly we want to be safe, comfortable and such, but when they become, when they ascend to a first place in our affections, they're destructive. But what happens then is we avoid suffering at all costs. Either we fight it. How can this be? I'm angry. I'll do anything to get rid of this, or we passively just sort of cower and hide. I read this week. Nowadays, if it's not enough to be happy, you can be happier. Oh, I thought I was doing well. But wait, someone else is happier than me. The American dream and the pursuit of happiness have morphed from a quest for general contentment to the idea that you must be happy at all times. I'm happy, but I should be even happier. Pretty soon you're living in a prison constructed by a grossly misinformed notion. And I think John Adams and the Founding Fathers would probably find the way where we have psychologically gone with the pursuit of happiness, they would probably not even recognize. What happens, though, is when suffering comes and we see it as completely aberrant, and so we either despise it or run from it, do anything to lessen it, mute it, medicate it, whatever. This leaves us then chronically discontent at our spots, in our own gardens, because we think it shouldn't be happening. See, we have this false notion. So we wish our way, instead of living where I'm at, which includes some trials, I imagine myself to be somewhere else. I wish I was in another time or in another place. Because in another time or another place, this happiness that is owed me and that can be had this side of heaven, false notion, I might be able to get it there. So we seek refuge in a parallel world, the way we think things ought to be. Happiness is always somewhere else, doing something different with another person. And advertisements, of course, fuel this very carefully and skillfully. So what happens? And you imagine yourself in a garden, even if your garden is lovely. The best of gardens have weeds. The best of gardens demand a certain amount of care, rolling up your sleeves. Again, in the very best of gardens, what you do is you say, my garden isn't what I hoped it would be. I don't like where I'm at right now. So I'm going to look over the fence. And I'm going to gaze out and find another garden. This is why men leave their wives, by the way. They think that some other garden is going to be different than the garden they're in. The garden they've already said, yes, this is where I'll focus and work and live and love. They look elsewhere, but it happens all the time. So we could do it. One of the dangers of Facebook, right? You go on Facebook and you have all these opportunities to covet what other people have. Or you might be so good at putting stuff on Facebook, you might get a joy in causing other people to covet what you pretend to have. And we become double-minded. Theme of this book. And then adverse to commitment. We turn our backs on our garden and we're never really present where we're at. Does this resonate at all with any of you? I'm describing my own angst, so I hope, like, it's good when you nod, or I'll feel insecure. Well, you know what's really sad? It's this whole idea of considering trials to be pure joy. You might say, well, it should be counterintuitive in the world, but it's also counterintuitive in the church. Most dramatically in what's called the health and wealth gospel. That we, people in the church say, yes, we do have inalienable rights as Christians. Because we're Christians, we should be wealthy and healthy. This is anti-Christ, this view. It's antithetical to the scriptures. It's antithetical to the gospel. James' brother, Jesus, seems to see it very differently. See, peddlers of this false health and wealth gospel dismiss what the Holy Spirit teaches us to rejoice in. The Holy Spirit says, consider it pure joy, and people in the church are saying, consider it to be a terrible predicament if your health isn't what you wish it to be, or your bank account isn't what you'd wish it to be. See it as maybe a place where God's judging you. That if you were really a first-string Christian, you'd have a lot more money and better health. This is not gospel. It's false gospel. And you know, this health and wealth, there's a stealth to it in the church. In other words, you could see some guys that, like maybe some TV evangelist, you know, with his Lear jets and everything. And it's so egregious. It's so over the top, you know, that it's subject for late night TV, right? It's worth some good satire. But it sneaks into our hearts in more subtle ways. in less dramatic ways, in less egregious ways, we too think we're owed something different. And this is just worldliness. Remember, worldliness is not about chewing tobacco. We should all chew tobacco. Don't. The last time I tried it, I swallowed a plug and it cured me. So if you want to help your kids, take them out and say, you know what really is great when you swallow it? Don't do that. Scratch this from the tape. Josh, when you guys go in the prisons, do you chew tobacco in the team? No. Yeah, I thought you did. Come up now. We're going to have another round of prayer for you. But it's worldliness. Worldliness is imbibing philosophical ideas that are floating around our culture and beginning to own them and then to baptize them and to interpret them in such a way that we feel comfortable when it may be completely opposite to what the Lord has for us. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Have a different perspective. See the world differently. So, this is what counting it all joy, though, doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we go into denial and say, oh, this trial isn't a trial. This frustration isn't frustrating. No, that's not the biblical way to do it. Look at David crying out to God in the Psalms. Look at Job crying out to God in his story. They are raw. I mean, look at the Lord Jesus. If it is possible, take this cup from me. Or the Apostle Paul, three times begging the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh. Helpfully, that thorn in the flesh is not defined. It's not described. What kind of trouble was it that beset the Apostle Paul? See, he had this balance where he begged God to take it away, and he really begged him, and he begged him three times. And then when he realized the Lord was allowing it for his own good, he said, all right, Lord, you're going to be with me in this, and there is a greater purpose for me. It's not denial. You know, I read a book a while ago. Started reading it again, called Peace Like a River. It's a magnificent book. It's a novel, but it's so true, I think. And there's a, I'll try to ruin it for you if you're going to read it. There's the father in this book. As you read early on, you learn that he has a gift where he can heal people. But the book is written from the perspective of his son, who is, the book is remembered during the son's 11th year, and as a man, he writes the book. And this son had severe asthma that would at times threaten his life. And as he grew older, he saw very occasionally, very humbly, I'd say if there's such a gift of healing, it would happen, I believe, the way you see in this book. His dad would heal or do things for other people. And he said, why wouldn't he heal my asthma? My dad loves me. Why would he let me suffer like this? But as a man, he realizes that his dad allowed him to suffer because of what God was shaping in his life through it. But it's not denial. You know, a Christian feels like, let's say they had a baby that was born with a defect and they just feel they have to always say, oh, everything's fine. Help them to say it's not fine. It's disappointing. It's challenging. It's a lot of work. But then there's, of course, that deeper affirmation. And that's, I'm getting a little ahead. That's where a lot of that joy comes in. You see, if you're in denial, you may act happy. You'll never know joy. If you know joy, you can say, yeah, this is a bummer. This is sad. This is hard. It's not denial. It's not sentimental bumper sticker theology. I'm determined, though, to develop bumper stickers that have good theology. If you know of any, let me know. It's not masochism either. You know, in the early church, seriously, there was people that wanted to get martyred. That's over the top. There's also people that did not want to get martyred that praised God when they did. That's awesome. Some people could use trials as a badge of self-righteousness, even when many of the trials have been brought on by their own negligence and irresponsibility. We shouldn't live that way. Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation. We don't like, in some sick sort of way, trials in and of themselves. It's also what it doesn't mean. It's not denial. It's not masochism. It's not a passive rollover, whatever. Here it goes again. Another bill. What the heck? What's on TV? You know, no. There is a sense in which it comes to you as a difficulty, and a difficulty that you want to address and work through and get past. Paul addresses slaves. I think it's so helpful psychologically. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 and 21, he talks to slaves. And some of you who are struggle in your workplace might relate to this, though obviously it's not a one-to-one. He says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. Because he understands that even though first century slavery was probably... It was probably not as horrific as some of the slavery we're more familiar with. It was still not an optimal choice for a human being. So he says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. But until then, live large at this spot, even though it's reduced, even though it's disappointing, even though it isn't the script you would have written. Until then, live large at your spot. So that's what you're doing. There's this divine restlessness that you're seeking to do better financially, seeking better health, seeking better relationships, but not doing so in a discontented way that turns you away from your spot, but you are working to see all that God has for you amid the difficulties in your own garden, your own place. Well, so what does count it all joy mean? What does it mean? To count, it means to consider, to reckon something to be what it is. It's a verb more of thought than of feeling. So some folks would say, well, they read this, and you might say, okay, this is the Holy Spirit teaching me, and now you expect to feel better about the fact that you're in debt, or the fact that you have some chronic illness. That's probably the wrong way to start. It's more about a perspective than a way of feeling. Feelings come on the other side of embraced truth. It's a way of seeing. Make up your mind to regard adversity as something to welcome and be glad about, because you know there's a sovereign and good Lord attending to all things. And by the way, James' take is not obscure in Scripture. It's all over the place. All over the book of Job, the Apostle Paul, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. That's Romans 5, 3 to 4. If you read through the letters of 1 and 2 Peter, it's fraught with this kind of language that weds joy and trouble. Counterintuitive, not counterintuitive to the Holy Spirit. It's the way it is. The trial does not change. It is our understanding. It is our disposition that changes. We have two choices at our spot. Remember Job when he lost everything. I mean, you talk about trouble. He lost his children. You know, I don't think we can go any further. We can't trump that. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. No denial. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. We sang it earlier. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. You have two choices at your particular spot and with your troubles that may not be nearly as dramatic as this, but troubles that matter. Either you say, blessed be the name of the Lord, or you take the choice that Job's wife took. In Job 2, verse 9, when she said, curse God and die. Those are the two choices open to us. And you might say, well, that's kind of dramatic. I'm not really saying, blessed be the Lord, but I'm not saying, curse God and die. Are you whining, moping, wallowing in self-pity, apathy, and rage? That's a sort of low-level dispositional blasphemy, I would say. You're cursing God, and so am I when we do that. God is able to take the most difficult part of our lives, the most difficult things in our lives, and use them for His glory and for our joy. Everything, everything in this life that comes our way, that strikes us, that we bump into, everything is fodder for God's glory and our joy. There are no exceptions. And again, it is not the trial itself that we cherish. It's the grace of God within the trial and the coming grace of God that James speaks of on the other side of the trial that we relish. The light at the end of the tunnel that is actually reaching us in some dim, obscure ways even now. But we know the light is coming, and we're thankful for moments of light even now. So that Paul can talk about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And of course, it's God's glory we most relish. So rather than, when trials come, rather than just fight and get angry or just check out, we welcome whatever He brings to our spot. We make the most of every opportunity. And I've said it before, something I read in a letter years ago. I was like 24. Something that just hit me that I never forgot was Ernest Hemingway was writing to his friend F. Scott Fitzgerald. And they were both artists. They were both writers. And Fitzgerald's wife was very ill. And Hemingway said, when you get the damn pain, use it. Use it and don't cheat. And he was thinking aesthetically. He may have been thinking, they were friends too. There may be a lot packed into that. But he said, when these trials come, and the trials that his wife was going through were deep. That's why he used strong language to describe it. When you get that pain, use it and don't cheat. And I think that's what we have to do with the trials God brings in our lives. We can call it what it is. It's a pain, and maybe it's a damn pain. Maybe it's real bad pain. Maybe darn in the middle. But it's a real pain. But we use it and don't cheat. I've extrapolated from a poem that's kind of complicated, but it's sort of what I got out of it. A man named Gerard Manley Hopkins, in the late 19th century, he wrote a poem about a rainbow. You got that picture? This is a great triumph. I was actually able to send this to Danny. First time ever that I sent him something that worked. But he talked about this cage skylark, this bird that's trapped. But then he was interacting with what God does even in our troubles. And the spot where you're at can be the footing for a rainbow. The good isn't just on the other end of the rainbow. The good can start even in the difficult place. Oh, and then I got another picture of a rainbow. That's looking off Jim and Wendy's deck. Kelly sent that to us last night. Can you see it? Yeah, there's rainbows all over. Rainbows even touch Denville. And I was looking for a rainbow that would be like in a ghetto or in a place. I remember in the Philippines, you know, there's this huge place called Tondo. Incredible poverty in Manila. I remember seeing rainbows over Manila Bay. I'd love to see a rainbow that looked like it was coming up out of Tondo. See, in the worst places, where people embrace difficult situations, God's grace can proceed from there. Could you put the first one up? I like that picture, too, Kelly, but I love that. Kelly's really hurt now. Well, in what way do trials bring joy? I just want to mention a few blessings. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. One of the blessings, the promised blessings of welcoming, albeit not perfectly, Again, beware the all or nothing. That next time a trial comes in your life because you want to run away or you're a little bit torqued, then you think you have no chance for a rainbow footing. No, we're all messed up. But if we substantially say, even Lord, this is not my will, and I don't get it and I don't like it, but I'm going to trust you in it. See, that's when the rainbow starts. When you start to even say, Lord, I messed up, I hate this, I don't like it, I don't want it, but I'm going to trust you. The first promised blessing is approved and improved faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So anything that augments, deepens, refines, fortifies faith is to be welcomed. The process of testing both demonstrates and strengthens our faith. It's ironic that the book of James, if you bring it up to people that have some familiarity with the Bible, they'll always say, oh yeah, that's about works, and then we'll talk about the argument between are we saved by faith or works. I mean, that comes up frequently. But the irony is that James, which is thought of as a book primarily about works, is really a book all about faith. Yes, works are all over it too, but fundamentally it's about faith. His primary concern with faith is what drives the entire book. His concern with works is his concern that faith be genuine and not nominal, not in name only. All kinds of people say, I believe in this or that. Devils, remember James 2:19? The devils believe. They know the creed, but they don't really believe. They don't have faith. They are not engaged. They have not welcomed the gospel into their hearts. Faith is so important that James doesn't want us to miss it, like he had missed it for so many years, and it can easily be feigned. So trials test, stretch, challenge our faith. Trials prove our faith. That is, in the trial, our faith, or lack thereof, is exposed. So when a bad thing happens, like for me, when something bad happens, and I try to be good in it, which is usually just a colossal underlying self-righteousness, right? I'm really doing well. I've really responded well to my kids. Then I hit a tipping point and I lose it. Well, it exposes something. But then what you can do is you can say, man, I'm a lousy father. Or I can't believe I dominated that discussion when I could have been gracious and listened to people. Or whatever it might be. You know, you shielded the truth to make yourself look better. And later you had enough candor to say, you know, you did it. And you say, what's wrong with me? And you can just sit down and say, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? And 5 minutes later, what's wrong, right? This is not good. When God is gracious to show you that you're not being the kind of parent you ought to be, or your integrity is lacking, or whatever it might be, you're a me monster. When the Lord does that, instead of being in despair, say, thank you, Lord. You have sent me a test. My children, or whatever, or my parents, right? You have put things in my garden that are exposing the sin in my heart. So rather than despair, say, thank you, Lord, because now I'm going to confess that sin to you so that I can better please you and live better, which will produce joy. Let us test and examine our ways and then return to the Lord. Trials expose discrepancies, deficiencies, which allow us to repent. Trials help to prove our faith, or trials might really demonstrate to you that you really aren't a believer. And that would be a wonderful thing too, because if you died thinking you were a believer, that would be horrible. But better to swallow pride in this life. So trials can prove our faith, but they can improve our faith. Faith produces steadfastness, which in turn strengthens faith. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Steadfast, it's like fortitude, guts, courage. It's not a passive virtue. It's a stronger word than patience. It's more than simply waiting out the bad weather. It's an active steadfast amid the trial rather than simply passively submitting to it. Oh well. It's a steady clinging to the truth in any given situation. It's a steady walking in the truth through any situation. It's the word, it's to bear up under something. And it makes me think of portaging. You know, and many of you have been on camping trips. I've been on some where you carry your canoes. Some of us in here have done that. In Algonquin, in Canada. And a couple of times I've been on portages that were muddy and rocky and steep and were 3 miles long. And so you have a backpack because you're out for a week of, say, 50 pounds and the canoe weighs 70 or 80 pounds and you put it on your head and you just start walking. You are bearing up under something and trying to take one step after another. That's why I love Sam and Frodo in Middle Earth. They are so not heroic, and yet they are heroes because they keep putting one foot in front of the other. They have stout hearts, and the psalmist prays for a stout heart, a heart that's full of courage. And a lot of the stoutest hearts are to be found in unlikely places. To bear up under the weight of something, it's a long obedience in the same direction. It's just came to my mind. You have to be very careful of these things. I remember once on one of my friends who I love dearly, younger friends, we would have pairs carrying the canoe. And you can carry them together, but guys are far too manly. We'd take turns. And I had a friend that I believed was feigning an illness, younger friend, because at night he was always very buoyant, skinny dipping, running around, climbing trees. But then the next day he would develop I've seen this in some guys that are now in their 30s and doing very well. Another one I remember on a missions trip. This has nothing to do with the canoe. But we went to a service in Jamaica that, you think I preach long? Forget it. It was like a 3-hour service, and we had one more Sunday, and that Sunday morning he had a strange stomach ailment. And when the service was over, he ran down ready to go surfing. It was a miracle. Well, I remember this, back to this other story, this other young lad finally said he would take the canoe for a while, and after about 50 paces, he hurled the canoe off to the side of it because it wasn't fitting right. He didn't want to do it, you know. That's what we're tempted to do with trials. We want to hurl them instead of staying steady and moving. Shortcuts. You know the great thing, though, about those trips was we did it together. Right? So the guys that went first to the lake would put the canoe down and run up the path to help the other guys, take their backpack off, work together. And that's, I think, a good James would have us understand, that we don't bear up under pressures alone. Well, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is integrity. Think Thomas Aquinas. Think, like, he talked about integritas is the highest, the apex of what you hope for in life, that things will come together in a coherent whole. Integrity, honesty, wholeness. That's what we're shooting for. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we'll never be perfect and complete entirely until heaven, but we can make great strides here. God uses trials to help us to flourish rather than to just survive. That we read this in Hebrews, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. So He blesses us. Trials are severe mercies if they're rightly understood. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained on it. Joy begins to emerge as the proper response in situations where one's faith is tested. I would like all of you to consider that this week. Consider it now. as you bump into or are struck by trials, to take some time, even though I was working on it, I got into situations this week and I said, I ought to practice what I preach. And I said, nope. I clung to my grievance. I either pushed it aside or got angry. It's hard to do. But start, if we even make baby steps in these ways, we'll be a more joyful church. The purpose of Job's suffering, I've read, was so he'd have an enlarged life with God. You got to live large. I thought of examples. Gordon gave it to me on Friday. Listen to this. Sharon is starting her third day of intensive chemo treatment. So far, she is doing exceptionally well. Note, answered prayer. I walked into her room yesterday, and she was sitting up alert and bright. It was like she was the mayor or something. There was about 3 to 4 nurses in the room. See, that room is the footing for a rainbow right now. And I know if Sharon was here, she's watching, she's cringing and saying, you need to tell them how much I struggle. She struggles, but the rainbow is there nonetheless. There were about 3 to 4 nurses in the room, all chattering with her, hugging her, telling her that they missed her since she had an extra week off. Imagine that. Needless to say, she is well loved, and not only by me. God has given us a full heart for the nurses, transports, techs, and doctors. None of that would have happened if Sharon didn't have cancer. They have become family to us, and in a weird way, us to them. And I got to get my nephew in here. Brian Abrahamson, new RN. Brian's a transporter at Morristown. Seems somehow to always get Sharon's name when she has to go for a test. I think he has something to do with it. Even though all of this is still rough, God has been kind to let us see His fingerprints, it seems, around every corner. Frankly, we're not sure all that is going on, but are learning to rest in the One who does. It's there that we start and finish. We are counting it all joy. Even when circumstances... I read a bunch of commentaries this week. You can chuck all of them. This is the commentary we need. These are our own loved ones right now. We are counting it all joy, even when circumstances don't always feel joyful. I'm confident that it is this that attracts the nurses to Sharon. She is different. Pray for opportunities to share Jesus. You see, Gordy and Sharon are more and more seeing the King in His beauty. Like James came to see his brother as his king. He saw the King in His beauty, and he wrote this letter, and he said, this is the way our Lord lived on this earth. And this is the way we can grow to live as well, by His grace. Come and see my brother Jesus. Come and see the Lord. Be His servant through thick and thin. It's all about Jesus. Think of it. The one who gives orders to the morning. The one who set the stars in place. My son Bruce told me that there's 4 times as many stars in all the galaxies as there are grains of sand on the whole earth. Yeah. Anyway, amazing. That God entered His creation. He fell into and He was struck by numerous trials of all different kinds. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We read in Hebrews, He's able to sympathize with us. He is described as a man of sorrows. People say, how can the innocent suffer? No human being has ever been entirely innocent. The only entirely innocent person ever suffered incredibly. Where is Jesus' beauty most on display? It's on the cross, which would appear hideous, revolting. That's where His beauty is most on display. Because on the cross, He suffered on behalf. He bore up under and He walked the full distance, the road that God had for us. He bore our sins. He carried our sins. And the One who rescues us was not rescued on our behalf. But you know why He did it? It says in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. It's right there. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. It did not make the cross easy. He begged God to remove it from Him. But when He knew that was God's will, He went to the end for us. It's good news of great joy. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And later, towards the end of James, he says, 5:11, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So I would say to you, in conclusion, what is going on at your spot today? I hope there's a lot of stuff that's easy to be happy about. I'm very much in favor of that, by the way. But what trials are besetting you? Whatever they are, use it. Allow the Spirit of God to show you where you need to repent. A lot of our problems are because of sin that we allow to sit and fester. You got a great chance to repent. Some of the things that come our way are just living in a fallen world. There's nothing we can do. Yes, we're sinful, but it just happened to us. Count that all joy. It's so easy to stay in the realm of theory. Yes, yes, count it all joy, right. Someone tells you, you say, yeah, that's like a Chinese fortune. Like, be real. This is real. Count it all joy at your spot. There's a rainbow footing at your spot, not just at the other end, because Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So make the most of every opportunity. Like Hemingway said, I will rob it for our purposes. When you get the pain, these various trials, use them and don't cheat. And remember, you're traveling with brothers and sisters. Help each other out. Jesus carried all our burdens, and He wants us existentially, as we go through life, to carry one another's burdens, to be instruments of helping one another through, not muting, not running from, not despising, but looking at every trial that God puts in our hands and saying, Sovereign Lord, in what way are You shaping my heart for Your glory and my joy and the blessing of those around me? Gardens flourish when people live that way. Let's pray. Lord, help us to count it all joy with struggles that we go through. It is counterintuitive, but we see the Lord Jesus in all His beauty, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Lord, give us those kind of hearts, Lord, not for our own renown, Lord, not in any way of denial, but in that deeper affirmation that there is a God who loves us and cares for us and has a plan for our lives and a plan even for the hard stuff in our lives. Give us grace, we pray. Help us to flourish in adversity. Help us to repent where we need to. Give us courage to take the next step where we need to. Give us kindness to notice others that are ready to throw the canoe off, Lord, because there'll be another day when we are. Give us grace, Lord. Flood us with grace. The grace from the Lord Jesus, our great King, our great helper, our great servant. We pray in His name. Amen.